Good evening, everyone. It's truly a pleasure and an honor to once again be here this evening, to be able to study another portion of our God's Word together, to be able to break open the bread of life so that we can try to continue our journey toward that promised land. To our guests, if you are with us tonight for the first time, we welcome you. We thank you for joining us here at the Southeast Church of Christ. And if you have not yet already done so, we would love for you to share your contact information with us so that we can be able to stay in contact with one another. If you will please open your Bibles to the epistle written to the Ephesians. The epistle written to the Ephesians chapter 2, beginning there at verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Please bow with me in prayer. Our most holy and gracious Father, hallowed be thy name. Father, with great joy and with reverence, we draw near to thee, knowing, Lord, that through thy Son's blood we have been granted access to thy holy presence. That through his sacrifice, Father, we now have the opportunity to have an audience with thee through the avenue of prayer. Lord, at this time, as we call upon thy holy name, we seek, Father, to stand before thee without shame, in holiness and in goodness, Father, in righteousness and in true faith, Father, thanking thee for the blessings that thou have poured upon us, and thanking thee, O great King, for giving us this day, this opportunity, to gather and assemble as thy saints together, to worship and to sing praises unto thee. Father, as we begin once more another lesson, Father, to understand how, Father, it is that thy authority works. Specifically, Father, how these two testaments, Lord, work with one another. Please, Lord, allow us to be able to understand, Father, what has been in the past and what is now in the present, and how it is that they fit with one another, and how, Lord, once more, this is a testament to thy consistency and thy authority, and why thou art the ultimate authority. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned against thee. Forgive us, Father, when we have not walked in accordance to thy will. And we pray this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the gracious and precious name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Read with me one more time, verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The title of our lesson tonight is A Fitting Duel. This morning we spoke about how the God of the Bible has not changed. How he is unvarying, and because he is immutable, we know then that indeed he is eternal. We can prove through the scriptures that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. After having compared and seen many parallels between old and new, we see that this consistency that cannot be denied is a major reason why God's authority is perfect. We see that the fairness of our God is seen in his judgments, but we also see that even in his long suffering, even in his compassion, God has always been the same throughout old and new. But then the question that we seek to answer tonight is, how does the Old Testament and the New Testament fit with one another? How do they work with them together if they are all speaking about the same God? Why is it that there is an Old Testament, and why is it that there is a New Testament, and why can there not just be one Testament? How then is it that we have two pieces of history here, if you will, or two covenants that we look at, and yet it is still the same God who has made both covenants with one another? Therefore, once more, we see that the authority of the past, well, is in the past. But yet, notice once more here in Ephesians chapter 2. Observe once more what you and I have just read in verse 20. The Bible teaches us that our spiritual growth, that our growth as Christians, and more specifically as the church of our Lord, doesn't only depend on the New Testament. Notice that the Bible says that we are to be built on the foundation of the apostles, the New Testament, and of the prophets, the Old Testament. Therefore, these two do tie in with one another. These two do work together, and they do complement each other, upon which you and I have to build upon. This is the solid foundation that God has established. But we have to begin by noticing the obvious in the text. The chief cornerstone, says the Bible, is Jesus Christ. So we begin then by understanding this a bit of architecture. You see, back in the olden days, when there wasn't advanced technology, the cornerstone of a building was of utmost importance. Because where this cornerstone would be laid upon the land where it was going to be built, the rest of the building would then be directed toward it. From this cornerstone, the angle of the building, the depth of the building, and everything else was necessary, because if the cornerstone wasn't deep enough, and if it wasn't placed on the part of the ground or the soil where it was strong enough, well then there was danger for the building to either tilt, to fall down, or to not be able to keep it straight. Therefore, because of this, we see that Jesus Christ, says the Bible, is the chief cornerstone of both the prophets and the apostles. Therefore, what this tells us is that from Christ, both Old and New Testaments are being derived from. He is this essence, or if you will, He is the one that ties everything together. Jesus is what the Old Testament prophesied, and Jesus is what the New Testament speaks about. If you will, He is the cornerstone, because the Old Testament, the prophets of old, all looked toward Jesus in anticipation of Him coming for the first time. The apostles, which represent the New Testament, are now looking back at Jesus and His example to learn from Him, and to see how He was indeed the fulfillment of all these prophecies. Notice then that Jesus being the chief cornerstone, as Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 teaches us, is how the two testaments come to blend in. If you will, go with me to the letter written to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we see how Jesus indeed is the one who ties all the teachings of the prophets and the apostles together. How He is always the core, and He is, as we've stated through Scripture, the one who directs the rest of everything as it has been. Beginning there at verse 6, now then, these things had been thus prepared. The priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For there is a testament, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So notice that the Old Testament, or the old will, if you will, the old will was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. It was written because it was pointing toward Jesus Christ. It was written because it was a shadow of things to come. If you notice once more, we read, go back to verse 10, and we see that everything that was in the past, everything related to the patriarchal age, everything related to the Mosaic age, both ages were built, both dispensations, which form what we call the Old Testament. It was all for Christ to arrive and to fulfill so that then He could reform them. They were speaking about Him, and they were pointing toward Him in a prophetic way. If you read chapter 9 and chapter 10, you'll see that the tabernacle, later on in David's day, and Solomon who constructed it, the temple, were symbolic in Scripture. We just read that here in verse 9. They were a symbol representative of what Jesus was about to do. The Day of Atonement that we read of in Leviticus chapter 16, once more they were symbolic. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, we read how in this one day a year, the high priest would go in, not without blood, and he would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. However, he would have to do it annually. Jesus, on the other hand, went in once and for all. And not only did He go in once and for all, He went in there not with the blood of bulls or goats, but He went in there offering His own blood in sacrifice. But all of those sacrifices, all of those burnt offerings, were all foreshadowing. And they were all speaking about the purpose that Jesus would serve you and I in the kingdom of His Father. Thus, the Old Testament was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ arrived, when He lived an obedient life of holiness upon to His Father. The Old Testament then was put away, or it was manifested once Jesus died. And when Jesus died, the Old Testament died along with Him, and therefore when He resurrected, He activated the New Testament that is now in effect for you and I. We've just read this here in chapter 9, verse 16. He put away the old law because He was the purpose of the old law. Therefore, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 proves to us that indeed He is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone that put into motion and gave direction to the building that is described metaphorically there in Ephesians 2, and that is us as the church. Not this building, we the people. So then how do we use both of these testaments? If the Old Testament is no longer in effect, does that mean then that we should never study it? Does that mean then that we no longer are under it, and therefore we cannot enforce the Old Testament in modern times? Does it mean then that where the Bible speaks about in Malachi chapter 2, where God says that the lips of the priest should have knowledge, is that no longer true? Is it no longer true then that the commandment of thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife is no longer true, therefore we can lust after her all that we want? Well, no. Once more, pay attention, brethren, pay attention, friend. And Ephesians 2:20 says that we are to build upon the foundation of the apostles and, that's a connecting word, that is a word that brings things together, and that is a word that includes prophets. The foundation that you and I as the church have to build upon is not only in the New Testament, the Bible says it is also upon the Old Testament. And this makes sense, because Jesus being the fulfillment of it, He has taught us that it is possible to be able to live a life without sin. That even when the law was very severe and where there was no grace found in the law, but rather Jesus had to live by the law in order to give access to God's grace to us, His church. Then we learn from our Lord how we can use the Old Testament in conjunction with the New. You know, let's state the one that everybody has in mind very likely right now. Or rather, let me clarify, those who are diligent students of the Bible have already thought about. We go to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. You will turn with me very quickly there. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. And very likely this was a passage that was in the mind of all of us, or all of those, as soon as you understood what we were talking about. Beginning there at verse 4, in fact, go with me all the way to verse 3. For even Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. They are written for our learning, says Scripture. Notice in verse 3 how Jesus first lived by what was the present, not the past. You see, Jesus obeyed the Scriptures. He understood what parts of the Scriptures needed to be fulfilled. He did not get ahead of Himself, but He also did not remain in the past. When you stop and you meditate, well, how is it possible? Jesus was under the Old Testament. Yes, but He was under Mosaic law. Think about this, friend. Jesus, as a Jew, was under Mosaic law, meaning then that Jesus did not live under patriarchal law. Did you get that? There was a law before the law of Moses had been given. There was a covenant that God had made with Abraham. But before God made a covenant with Abraham, He had made a covenant with Noah. And we see that before God made this covenant, there was a law which in Romans chapter 2 teaches us that the Gentiles, because they were excluded from the Mosaic law, they were still under. Many have referred to this as the law of morality. But the reality is that we see that there was no way possible that the Gentiles could then be cleared of guilt if there was no law to accuse them in the first place. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 2, isn't it? But the point that I'm making tonight is that Jesus gives us an example how both laws combine. Because although Jesus grew up as a Jew, He was born under the dispensation of Mosaic law. Even though Jesus respected the Levitical priesthood, we see that Jesus also understood the patriarchal law. And He understood how patriarchal and Mosaic laws blended with one another because the God who gave them was the same. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 19. When the divorce subject is brought up. If you pay close attention to Matthew chapter 19, the chapter is not about divorce at all. The chapter, in actuality, is about restoration, reconciliation, and preservation. Notice that when Jesus begins to speak about marriage, He does not point to the Mosaic law. Jesus goes back to the garden. And Jesus points to what we today call Genesis chapter 1, or Genesis chapter 2, verse 26. Jesus quotes from those scriptures. In fact, Jesus says that for this reason, man shall leave his father and his father's home, and he shall cling to his wife, and the two shall be one. That is not Mosaic law, friends. That law was done and established by God in the garden under the patriarchal age. Observe how when Jesus quotes that, the Pharisees then bring into light Mosaic law, and they tell Jesus, well, why then did Moses allow us to put a woman away with a letter of divorce? And Jesus responds, because of the hardness of your hearts. But in the beginning, patriarchal age, that was not so. Notice how Jesus was able to bring in the two covenants, if you will, and how he was able to show how they don't contradict each other, but rather they complement one another. Today, brethren, we must learn to do the same. Like Jesus, who in verse 3 is given to us as an example, who understood how both of these covenants worked together, who understood that they were additions of each other. Because the greatest covenant that God made was with us through His Son. And we see then that the law was an addition. The law of Moses was added to something that was already there. But the New Testament, the Bible says, replaced it all. But it did not completely rid itself of its teachings. You see, we have to learn, brethren, that even though the Old Testament may not have the authority it once had, because it is now in the past, it can still teach us how the New Covenant works. It is a complement. They work together. And this is why when we read in Romans 15:4, the Bible says that the purpose for these things being left written is so that we understand how one led to the other. This morning we were able to prove that by showing that the example of God wanting to be regarded as holy by those who approach Him is seen clearly in the Old Testament and in the New. We saw that Nadab and Abihu did not respect God's holiness, just like Ananias and Sapphira did not respect God's holiness, and therefore God responded exactly the same way. Thus, we then understand how they complement one another. If you will, go with me to Acts chapter 10. In fact, let's go to Luke instead. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Beginning there at verse 36. Luke chapter 24. Beginning at verse 36. Now as they said these things, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. But while they still did not believe, for joy and marveled, He said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and He took it and ate in their presence. Then He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled," notice, "which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. You see, the apostles would have never understood what was happening without the Old Testament's teaching. They would have never understood that what Jesus was manifesting, God had foreordained even the beginning from the beginning of the foundation of the world. Therefore, they served as a purpose to learn from, but not only they served as evidence that God indeed is eternal. Because God, many centuries before it happened, spoke that Jesus was going to resurrect on the third day. That He was going to be the chief cornerstone that would be rejected by the builders. The prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah both gave this prophecy. And therefore, because of this prophecy, we then today are able to look at it and we are able to show and prove, as we did this morning, that the God who spoke those words is the God who made them happen. We learn from the past in light of the future. You see how they work? You see, what we read in the Old Testament about God laying a cornerstone in Zion can no longer happen today. He's already laid it. But seeing that cornerstone that is Jesus Christ, who has been laid, how does that help us with the past? Well, it is evidence that this is the cornerstone God spoke about to the prophets of old. The promise that He made, here it is fulfilled before us. You see how they work with one another? This is why we have to build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Because Jesus being the chief cornerstone, we cannot understand the totality of Jesus without the whole counsel or the sum of God's Word. We learn, brethren, but we have to understand that the laws that were found in the Old Testament, as far as the Levitical priesthood, those are the ones that we refer to, or rather, that Christ refers to, having nailed to the cross. You see, we can no longer bind the Sabbath day on anyone. We can no longer bind the tithes to anyone. We can no longer try to bind any kind of commandments given in terms of the Old Testament. Number one, that were exclusively for the Jewish nation, because the tithes and the Sabbaths were Jewish rites that were given to them. And number two, that have been replaced or reformed by the New Covenant. You see, under the Old Testament, they never had the commandment of taking the Lord's Supper once a week, did they? They couldn't. There was no way that they could take every first day of the week and remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because He had not yet died, nor was He buried 3 days, nor had He resurrected. Well, today, you and I, we celebrate the Passover that is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. But pay attention to that. The past is used as a way of teaching us and illustrating the present. Clearly, we're not celebrating the Passover the way that the Israelites did in the Old Testament. If we were, then we would have to get together in families. We would have to then bring a lamb of 1 year without blemish, and we would have to cook it with bitter herbs, and we would have to spend the entire night remembering how God passed over our homes. But in order for that to happen, every male in this building would have had to be circumcised. But none of that is in effect today. Because once more, it's already been fulfilled. It's already been manifested to us. But it is something that we take from as a way of metaphor. Go with me to the letter written to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And we're only going to read verse 11. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised. Well, how? With the circumcision made without hands. Then this is figurative language. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now pay attention to that. We have been circumcised without the circumcision of hands. Well, then why am I learning this? Why is this used as an example for me to understand? Well, you see, we in the New Testament are already learning from the mistake of the past. Paul here is declaring something that the Jews had ignored for centuries. Go now to Jeremiah chapter 4. Notice how the prophet Jeremiah, and observe how the old and the new blend and how they complement one another. In Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Did you just notice what Paul did there? Paul in Colossians 2:11 is alluding to what Jeremiah spoke to the people of Israel, the people of Judah. They were circumcised literally and physically, but their hearts were just as filthy. Their hearts had never removed the filth of sin. Their hearts had never removed the filth of idolatry. Their hearts had never removed the filth of disobedience and rebelliousness. Paul, understanding this from the past, brings it into the future as a way of reminding us baptism only works when your heart transforms the way it's supposed to. If you are immersed into the waters of baptism, if you are submerged, and instead of rising into a newness of life, instead of rising into being a new man, a man in Christ Jesus, and instead all you do is you rise the same lustful, sinful man who is wet. In you, there is no difference. Just like the males that were in the house of Judah who had been circumcised on the eighth day but lived just as sinfully, therefore their hearts remained uncircumcised, you who live in sin and never change, who continued and did not put away your sins after rising from the waters of baptism, your heart was not baptized. You did nothing. And thus Paul, understanding this, makes this point in Colossians. He pulls from the past and he shows in the present, this is still possible. You can still commit the same error. If you go to Hebrews chapter 3, notice once more another way of Scripture blending together. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Notice verse 12. Beware, brethren. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you harden or be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Observe how the writer, he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes what was written by the psalm writer. The psalm writer who was inspired to write these words, he's also looking at the past. He's also pointing and thinking about what happened in the past and that generation, that first generation of Israelites who never got out of the wilderness and therefore were unable to see the promised land. And for what reason? Because they had unbelieving hearts. The Hebrew writer says in verse 12 and verse 13, this can still happen today. You can still lose the promised land. You too can find yourself buried in the wilderness. Beware. Beware lest there be in any of you a heart of unbelief. You see how the past and the present work with one another? They work because Jesus ties it together. He is the chief cornerstone, and from Him it directed the path that leads to salvation. They work because it serves as a teaching of God's eternity, proving to us that indeed He did speak these things, because what was prophesied in the past is now evident in the present. So they speak to His eternity. But they also serve as a warning. They serve as a warning, as an example to us. If you will, as Galatians chapter 3 teaches us, the Old Testament in a way is our older brother whom we learn from. You know, one thing I remember when I was small, when I was little, is that one of the reasons why I really didn't get much in trouble is because I learned from my brother. I would learn how not to do what he did to get caught. You see, brethren, the thing is that we have to be holier than when I was a kid. Instead of learning how not to get caught, we should learn why we should not do it in the first place. And this is why the Old Testament has been left for us. Learn from their mistakes, says God. I am still the Father who punished them. I am your Father as well. Learn from your older brother. Learn from what they did wrong, but also learn from what they did right. We have to be righteous, brethren, and we always point to the Old Testament to speak about the mistakes, the errors, and the failures of Israel. But Israel didn't do everything wrong. There are portions of Scripture in the Old Testament where we see triumphs. We see great examples of faith, such as that of Moses and of Abraham. We see great examples of leadership, such as that of Nehemiah, King Hezekiah, and King Josiah. We see, brethren, how the faith of prophets like Elijah and Elisha, in the midst of heavy persecution, made them stand out. Their boldness was able to keep them protected from evil women such as Jezebel and such of the sort. In the Old Testament, we don't only see negative examples. We also find positive ones, such as that of Gideon, who teaches us that if we pray and we ask for guidance, God will provide it for us, and He will help us gain spiritual wisdom so that we can conquer our adversary. The Old Testament, brethren, has also been given to us not only as a warning, but also as an encourager. As an encouragement of showing us that God's promises, He will reward those who are faithful to Him, because He's done so in the past, and He will do so today in the present. One of my favorite examples from the Old Testament, friend, is that of the Assyrian general Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. You see, in Naaman, we find every one of the steps of salvation, in case you're wondering. The Bible tells us that Naaman was a leprous man, and that he wanted to be healed. And Naaman heard about a man of God in the land of Samaria through an Israelite woman, through an Israelite girl, says Scripture. He believed what he heard, because he went to his king and asked for permission to go to King Ahab to seek out this man of God who was said could cure him of his leprosy. You see, Assyria was the enemy of Israel. They were at war with each other. Constantly, the king of Assyria was trying to conquer that land. And this general who had helped this Assyrian king gain a lot of his land. He was a very great military strategist. He decided this time that instead of going to war and forcing the man of God to cure him, he would go with respect. He would treat the man of God with respect. And that, my friends, is called repentance. That is called a change of heart. He approached the man of God with respect, and he did not try to obligate him. But we further see repentance where after he's heard the commandment that what he is supposed to do, he gets angry because he is told that he is to go into the Jordan River and dip seven times. He becomes angry because he wanted the man of God to come to him to simply say some magical words like Alakazam and then he would be cured. So he stormed off until one of his servants tells him, if he would have asked you for a more difficult task, would you have not done it? How much easier it is to simply go and dip seven times in Jordan. There, Naaman the leper has a change of heart. He repents of what he was doing. He confesses by admitting that he was wrong, by accepting that the will of God is right. He acknowledges that God is king. But it would not have been sufficient had he not gone into the Jordan River as was commanded, and had he dipped in the Jordan River seven times as was commanded. And when he did, the Bible says that his skin was as smooth as that of a baby. He was given a new life. He came out a new man. That's what baptism does for you, friend. But you have to stop resisting the will of God. Like Naaman, you have to stop asking and demanding God's man to do something different. But here's the beauty of this, friend. You don't have to go in seven times. You only have to do it once. Because under the code covenant, it was necessary to be repetitive. But under the New Testament, it is only once and for all, because Jesus only died once, to resurrect once, to never die again. Naaman heard. Naaman believed. Naaman repented, he confessed, and he was baptized. But you know that's not all he did? When he appeared again upon the man of God, Naaman declared that Jehovah God would be his God from now on until the day he would die. The Syrian leper, who was now clean, was faithful unto death. So what about you, friend? If in the Old Testament we see evidence of baptism and obedience, what makes you think that in the New Testament it would be different? The same God who cleansed Naaman of his leprosy is the same God who wants to cleanse your soul from your spiritual leprosy. All you have to do is obey. By confessing that Jesus is the Son of the living God, and then being baptized into the waters of baptism into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you will rise to a new life. You will rise a new man. If there's anyone subject tonight to this invitation, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and we sing.